chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 12, and we want to begin reading at verse 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray now that you'll help in our understanding of these things, that we might be able to see the life that you would have us to live here in the world mirrored here in the Word of God. We pray that your eternal purpose will be accomplished in our hearts and in our lives. We pray it all in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We're continuing tonight with our verse-by-verse studies in the Gospel of Mark. And we come again to chapter 12 and verses 13 through 17. The Lord Jesus was in another confrontation with the apostate religious leaders. We've been seeing how that occurred quite often during the course of his ministry. And in the course of that confrontation, he addressed a subject that is of great importance to us today. What is the relationship between a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Caesar of the nation in which he finds himself? In our last message, I explained to you that Caesar here was the highest form of government authority in the land. And I further explained to you that under our system of government, the American Caesar is not a man, it's a document. The Constitution of the United States. In fact, our founding fathers specifically intended that there never would be a Caesar in this nation, a human Caesar. No man to rule over us. But that all our leaders would be public servants. And that they would all swear allegiance to the American Caesar, the Constitution of the United States. Again tonight, we want to think about this 17th verse and the commands that were given by the Lord Jesus. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We want to look into these things, and we want to begin by addressing something, and I should have addressed really at the beginning last week and failed to do so, because it's something that relates to the overall question here in this passage. It may appear on the surface that the Lord was suggesting that our responsibility to Caesar is in conflict with our responsibility to God. That perhaps that there's some kind of holy work to be done, and then there's this unholy work to be done of having a relationship with Caesar. Some people have in fact used this passage to attempt to prove that the Supreme Court doctrine of the separation of church and state was something taught by the Lord Jesus. But there are a couple of thoughts that disprove that notion totally. Thought number one is this. When God himself established a nation, and you'll remember that he did personally establish a nation that was the nation of Israel. When he took day-to-day control over that nation, there was no separation of church and state. When God turned government over to men in the days of the judges in the nation of Israel, there was no separation of church and state. When God allowed them to have a king in the days of Saul or Solomon or David, there was no separation of church and state. The entire time that God was speaking directly to men and instructing them how to live, every aspect of religion and government was intermingled, with one exception. Things pertaining to the salvation of the soul were not in the realm of the government. They were conducted by the priesthood. The sacrifices, the offerings, the forgiveness of sin, all these things related to the priesthood. But other than salvation, when it came to public morals, when it came to law and order, to business, to economics, the family structure, when it came to government itself, there was not the slightest hint of a separation of church and state. The separation of church and state was a pagan idea. It was a principle found only among ungodly nations. They didn't use the term, but they didn't practice the separation of church and state. Even today, the Constitution of the United States never mentions the separation of church and state. It is the Constitution of the Communist Nations, the USSR, that uses that phraseology. The Communist Constitution calls for the separation of church and state using those very words. So there is no biblical precedent for the separation of church and state. There is no historical precedent for the separation of church and state. The separation of church and state was unheard of as a principle of law in this nation until 1948. As I said last week, people today are confused on this matter. They're confused by the millions. They're confused because they had a public school education and because they listened to the liberal media. Americans never heard of the separation of church and state until 1948. Nobody learned it from the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Nobody learned it from history, because it's not a part of our American history. Nobody learned it from God, because he didn't believe in it. So where did you get your information? Where did you learn about the separation of church and state? You either learned it in public school, or you learned it in the press, in the media. So I hope you don't think that the Lord was teaching something here that was never publicized in all of human history until 1948. But there's a second thought here, and it's this. The Bible teaches that life cannot be divided into the secular and the sacred. That's a humanistic idea. The idea that your religion is sacred, and your family life, your business life, your recreational life, those things are secular. That's humanism. There's no such thing as secular education. The courts, the U.S. Supreme Court, has ordered the public schools to be secular. Educators pretend that they're teaching a secular curriculum. But all education is religious education. As I showed you on Sunday night, there are only two religions known to man. There's the religion of biblical Christianity, and there's the other religion, humanism, the ideas of men. I've been through this argument many times with the media. They say, why are you people trying to impose your beliefs on society? And I say to them, don't tell me that we're alone in trying to impose our beliefs on society. Every legislator who pushes a button to vote on a law votes according to his beliefs. When a lobbyist of the National Organization for Women contacts a legislator, when she lobbies him to ask him to legalize lesbianism or uphold abortion, she's acting according to her beliefs. And your beliefs are your religion. The Supreme Court has said that. You don't have to call it religion. Your beliefs are your religion. When you teach science, you teach according to your beliefs. When you teach history, you teach according to your beliefs. When you counsel students on sex or drugs or alcohol, you counsel them according to your beliefs. Your beliefs are your religion. Our society is going to be governed by somebody's beliefs. So don't tell me that Ted Kennedy's beliefs are any more valid than mine because I'm a preacher and he's not. About that time, they want to change the subject. For some reason, they don't want to talk anymore about fundamentalists seeking to impose their religion on society. Because the simple fact of the matter is this, if you think about it, if you use a little common sense, every activity of man is motivated by what he believes. It's a religious activity. When a man gets drunk, that is a religious activity. It's just the wrong religion. But it is a choice of faith. The drunk believes the humanistic view that he has a personal right to get drunk, even though God says it's wrong. He's betting not only his life, but his soul, that what God says is not true. That it is all right to go ahead and get drunk. It takes a powerful faith to go against God. Every activity on earth is either Christian or non-Christian. It's either godly or ungodly. The Bible says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Was the Lord here teaching contrary to that statement when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's? Was the Lord saying, render unto Caesar your ungodly activity, your non-Christian activity, and unto God your godly activity? That's confusion. The entire Bible presupposes that the Lord will never command us to do anything ungodly or secular or carnal. So when the Lord commands us to render unto Caesar, he's not commanding some worldly activity, something we're supposed to be conducting over here on the side so that it won't be too noticeable. He's not commanding that we do something that is disconnected from our Christianity. He's saying that rendering unto Caesar is as much a fact in the life of an obedient Christian as rendering unto God. Now listen carefully so you don't misunderstand me. Rendering unto Caesar is an earthly responsibility. Rendering unto God is an eternal responsibility. Both are responsibilities. That's what the Lord's teaching. For example, you have a responsibility to eat. You have a responsibility to study the Bible. Which is more important? Eating is an earthly responsibility. Studying the Bible is an eternal responsibility. Which is more important? Job says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In a sense, you'd be telling the truth if you said, the Word is more important. Feeding on the Word is more important than feeding on physical food. In a sense, you'd be more correct to say that the eternal there is more important than the earthly. But only in the short term. Only if you're talking about relative importance from one day to the next or one week to the next. Because if you take the Christian life as a whole, eating is just as important as studying the Bible. You know why that is? Not just because you dropped dead if you didn't eat, but because God commands you to eat. Over the long term, you cannot be an obedient Christian without eating. God commands you to eat. He says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to take care of it. And unless you take care of it, you're not an obedient Christian. In a sense, it would be correct to say that praying is more important than giving money to the church. Prayer is eternal. Giving money is earthly. But over the long term, prayer is not more important than giving money to church. Not just because they'd foreclose on the building and padlock it. We didn't have any money. But because God commands you to give money. Over the long term, no matter how much you pray, you cannot be an obedient Christian without giving money. In rendering unto God and rendering unto Caesar, we have to realize these distinctions. Is rendering unto God more important than rendering unto Caesar? In a sense, it is. Seeking the lost, for example, is more important than seeking a good candidate for office. Seeking the lost is eternal. Seeking a candidate is earthly. But in the long term, just as in the case of eating earthly food and giving earthly money, you can't be an obedient Christian without doing both. You have to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. The Lord was saying a Christian has earthly responsibility and a Christian has eternal responsibility. It's not either or, it's both. You cannot be an obedient Christian without both. Does this mean that God and Caesar get equal time? You've never heard me preach that. I told you last week, I've written a book on the subject. I've preached sermons about it. My position has been a matter of public record for years. Never have I advocated that the normal Christian spend more than 3 days out of 365 involved in citizenship responsibilities. If a few people feel called of the Lord to do more than that, that's their business. If some volunteers do more than that, that's their business. But you can't find one person on this earth that I've asked to do more, that I've pressured to do more, or even encouraged to do more. Anybody who does more does it on their own initiative. I said to you last week, and I'll say it again. If you don't spend 3 days out of 365 on Christian citizenship, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You don't deserve your liberty. You don't deserve a decent society in which to live. I'll tell you something else that's made my position clear. With a few minor technical difficulties, every sermon that I've preached for the past 10 years is on tape. That's an incredible number of sermons. When I'm preaching verse by verse through a book, and the subject of Christian citizenship comes up, I preach on it, just like I'm doing right now. Other than that, I haven't averaged 2 sermons a year on Christian citizenship for the past 10 years. I'm not guessing at that. I didn't even have to go back and look at the tapes. The way I know that's true is because it's intentional. I planned it that way. Because I'm more involved than most pastors, because I put out a newsletter to keep you informed, I purposely avoid the subject. More than 98% of my sermons have to do with rendering unto God the things that are God's. And I've got the tapes to prove it. So don't get the impression that I'm saying rendering unto Caesar is on a par with rendering unto God. Or anything even close to it. For the normal Christian, it should be no more than 3 days out of 365. When I speak in other churches, when I speak at public political gatherings, that's exactly what I tell them. The Bible makes a clear distinction between the earthly and the eternal. In rendering unto Caesar, our purposes are related to time. We're trying to maintain a sane moral environment. We're trying to keep God from raining fire and brimstone on us the way he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. We're trying to maintain the freedom to do eternal work. Rendering unto God is the work that will abide forever. First of all, we should render unto God in the matter of salvation. We should render our heart to the Lord Jesus. In the book of Proverbs, he says, "Son, give me thine heart." When the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and shed his blood, as he laid down his life there and gave himself for us, he was providing the means of our salvation. He was fully accomplishing all that's necessary to save us from our sin. And yet he still asks us to render unto him our faith, to choose him as our Savior. We render unto God prayer. That's an eternal work. We render unto God the study of his word. That's an eternal work. We render unto God witnessing to the lost and building up fellow believers. But you know the problem. If anybody to whom I preach on the subject of Christian citizenship did exactly what I say, if all the people that I ever talk to about this did exactly what I tell them, they'd have 362 days left in the year. They'd have 30 days and 18 hours left in the average month. And the ultimate question is this: how much of that time is spent rendering unto God the things that are God's? I don't ask you to head up a state organization. I don't ask you to visit the legislature more than once a year. I don't ask you to get involved in the problems of pastors and churches all over North Carolina. So the question is, what are you doing with those other 362 days of the year? Those other 30 days and 18 hours of the month? If everybody in this church was using some of that time to pray and study and witness and encourage others, we'd be in better shape than any other church in America. I can tell you that. Because there are no churches in America where everybody is rendering unto God the things that are God's the way they should be. You see, the great problem in any church is never what people are rendering to Caesar or what they're rendering to God, either one. It's what they're not rendering that's a problem. Eternal life is God's gift to those who repent of sin and trust the Savior. But if you have eternal life, you're already living out in time the same life that you'll have in eternity. You're not waiting for the Lord to come back. You're not waiting to die. This is it. This is your eternal life that you're living right now. This is our opportunity to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Before we know it, it'll all be over. When we die or when the Lord comes back, there'll be no more opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. That's why we can't afford to waste the precious time, the precious opportunities, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Let's bow together as we pray.